Well, we're starting a new series on hope, and I think one of the best ways you can strike up a meaningful conversation with someone is by asking them simply the question, what is it that you're hoping for? And you actually get to the bottom of, you know, what really is at the center of their life with a question like that. You ask them, what are the reasons for hope in your life? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, write it down, but go there later. It says, Paul the Apostle, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The eyes of your heart he wants opened. Isn't that a striking image that our hearts have eyes to see truth or falsehood? And he says, I want your eyes to be completely open, the eyes of your heart, so that your heart is saturated with hope is what he is praying for. Now, our English word hope, it's far too weak, I think. When we think about hope, we think about something that isn't very certain, right? So I'm hoping to have a really good holiday, right? Not very certain at all. It could rain and we could end up home rather than going camping in December. That's my hope, and it's this kind of uncertainty which is attached. But what does the Bible mean when it talks about hope? It talks about something rock solid. Biblical hope is life-shaping certainty for the future. Life-shaping certainty for the future. Australia has had a bunch of great political cartoonists, and there was one guy called Bruce Perry, who was incredibly original and profound. And during the Vietnam War, he drew in the Australian newspapers a couple of kids sitting in a napalm landscape, the air above thick with bombers, and one says to the other, what are you going to do if you grow up? If you grow up. Very, very strong political statement. If, and that's a word of relevance, not only to the teenagers of Vietnam back then, but to those young people who are growing up in Libya and Syria and Sudan as armies march, bombs pound the earth, and mothers weep over their slaughtered sons and daughters. And so, isn't it interesting? They need hope. And I think our generation needs just as much hope as people in those countries. It's not just those under war whose hope is under threat. I think our generation is fairly uncertain about the future. Now, if hope means this, human beings are absolutely shaped by their understanding of the future. That's what hope is, this understanding of the future, and it shapes your present experience and reality right now. And so what you actually believe the future to be, completely shapes how you live now. What you imagine the future to be, it completely shapes how you live right now. Two people working the same monotonous 10-hour job every day for a year. One person's promised $20,000 at the end of the year. Another $1 million. Same job. The person with hope will perform much better than the person without as much financial hope. What you believe the future to be completely shapes how you're living now. And I think that's why we are so drugged up, we drink so much, we consume and holiday as though the world was going to end tomorrow. I think it's because we are uncertain about the future. There is no guarantee about what is going to happen in the future, and so we sure as hell better make today count for as much as possible. Hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion. Hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. I'm quoting an American professor at Columbia University, Andrew Del Bunco, who wrote a book called The Meditation on Hope. And he says, hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than just fidgeting while we wait for death? Is there meaning in life? No. And so all our getting and spending, it's just this fidgeting. No meaning. It's just how we occupy the time as we wait for the inevitable. And so here's the thing. If hope is that crucial for a cohesive life, then you can imagine that when you get a new hope, it's completely life transforming. And that's what we're on about this series. 4 Sundays looking at reasons to have hope, particularly at Christmas time. And today we're looking at, we've got hope because God knows when to show up. He showed up. Hallelujah. He showed up. And so I've got 3 points. Why is that such good news? Why does that give us hope? Well, firstly, He didn't leave us alone. He hasn't left us alone. Secondly, He hasn't left us to chance. And thirdly, He hasn't left us just to wish, to have this vapid, wishful, hopeful, uncertain kind of hope. No, He hasn't left us to wish. So point one, God hasn't left you alone. Have a look at verse 6 and 7 there. It says, while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She, Mary, wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. There are reasons to hope this Christmas because God has not left you alone. He has drawn near. He's come near. He's not waited for us to come to Him. He's come to us. You know when you have a fight with a friend or your spouse, perhaps you're, anyway, I'm not going to go there, but you have a fight and you're waiting for that other person to come to you. You're standing there or sitting there waiting for them to come and say sorry to you. Not so with God. He comes to us. Even though we are the ones at fault, Jesus is God come near. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Imagine that you had to make up a story about God sending His Son into the world. Imagine you had to write a story, a myth, a legend about God coming into the world, and this Son was meant to show you everything that God was like. Where would you start? How would you start the story? What sort of birth would you invent? I know I would invent a birth, the best hospital in Sydney, the best doctors in Sydney. All the media would be there. The Prime Minister would be ready to make her afterbirth speech welcoming the Son of God into the world. There'd be an air of importance about it. And that's why Jesus' birth, it's so amazing, isn't it? So surprising. You don't get any of that. Things you expect to happen, if this is God's Son, His very own Son, coming into the world, none of it happens. The reports are so strange, you'd never invent them. It's as though the writers of the Gospels didn't really care whether you believe them or not. They're just reporting the facts. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 4. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available. Isn't that odd? Not a large city, but a little country town, 10 kilometers out of Jerusalem, called Bethlehem, a town the size of Dunedoo. Who knows where Dunedoo is? All right, 3 of you, right? I have no idea where Dunedoo is. That's the point. It's like this nowhere town where no one lives. No, I mean, no one's here from Dunedoo, right? Exactly, that's the point, right? That's what Bethlehem was like. And along comes God, born to these teenage kids. In this backwater town, no one was there. There was no one there to welcome them. There was no room in the guest room, and so they had to lay him in a manger. It's pretty rough. You can imagine Mary and Joseph, you know, they see this kind of animal feed trough I'm like, this is gross, but we've got nothing else to put our baby in. So they clean it out and they put him in there. But isn't it that the amazing part of the whole story? Jesus' birth teaches us something amazing about who God is. You know, when I was a teenager and I met a lot of people like this, I had this idea that God was big, powerful, immense, that like when he speaks, he just thunders. And his greatest joy in life is to suck the joy out of your life. And that's kind of this picture of God I had. But when you read this story about how God planned to come into our world, birthed in this little tiny town, then placed in an animal feeding trough with a couple of poverty-stricken teenagers for parents, that this is how God chose to come to us. What does that teach you about what God must be like? You know, surely it means that there must be more to God than power and size. This God must be humble. It means that he must have time for ordinary people. It means that Jesus' visit to planet Earth is not just because to tell us how horrible creatures we have been and that we better get our act together. His visit must be about us, him, getting his own hands dirty. What other God gets their hands dirty? Him getting his own hands dirty, getting alongside the little people. And as you read the rest of the story, you discover precisely this is what happens. The man who started Buddhism was wealthy, powerful prince. The man who started Islam was a renowned and fearsome warrior. The man who started Christianity was born in a cave. Remarkable, isn't it? He spent most of his life unknown, with companions who are nobodies. What does that tell you about God? He's the kind of God that wouldn't leave us alone. He came to be with us, up close. He isn't disinterested in you today. He cares deeply about you. He drew near to you. He comes right up close. He isn't interested in conquering the world like a egomaniacal president. Rather, he comes near like a friend and a father. The beginning of Jesus' life is very strange, isn't it? It's not what you'd expect to see at the birth of the Son of God. And I'm so glad because it gives me hope that maybe, just maybe, that God may have time for ordinary people like me, maybe like you. So that's first reason for hope at Christmas time, right? God hasn't left you alone. Secondly, God hasn't left our world to chance, right? We've got reasons for hope. God hasn't left you alone. He's drawn near to you. He came as a man to get his hands dirty. Secondly, he hasn't left our world to chance. This story isn't as kitsch as you realize, right? It's really rather beastly and cruel. The reason why Jesus was born outside the hotel is that it was full and nobody would offer him a bed to a woman in labor. Isn't that cruel? It wouldn't offer a bed to a woman in labor. She had to leave her baby in the stables or cave. Now there's debate about this. A modern scholar has kind of said, no, he was born in a house, it's all cool. I kind of don't believe him. I still stick with the traditional story that Jesus was not welcomed by the people to whom he'd come to save. He was born in a cradle, a cattle trough for a cradle. And the story is so matter of fact. It doesn't even comment on it, does it? But you can't help but shudder at the picture of callousness and degradation that it draws. Now look at verse 1. The wider context is very illuminating. Look at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. In the days of Caesar Augustus, this is the setting, right? Interesting little historical aside. It ties it to history. This isn't just myth or legend. There's a time and place. This isn't a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is just, you know, I'm just making this up, right? It's like, no, this happened in time and space. At the time of Caesar Augustus, you can verify this time in history and place where Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, a born fighter who clawed his way to the top of the empire, defeating Antony and Cleopatra, and then, through considerable greatness, he pulled the empire together and gave it an incredible strength that would last for centuries. He ruled from, I researched this week, Gibraltar. Where is that? I got no idea. To Jerusalem, right? I assume that's quite a big distance, is it? Where's Gibraltar? How do you say it? Gibraltar. Where is it? South of... I've never travelled in Europe, so I think you guys, next Christmas offering, why don't we have, like, one of the elements, Toby's trip to the Middle East to try and work out the geography of the place, right? Anyway, I vote for that, Ben Waterhouse. Where are you? Oh, it's not in the... Well, where is it? Bottom of Spain. All right, I'd like to go to Spain. That'd be good, right? I'll go there for sure. Right, so from Gibraltar to Jerusalem. So that must be, you know, whatever, all right? So that must be east to west, and the other place that he ruled from and to, Britain to the Black Sea. I know where Britain is. Where's the Black Sea? Is that south of Russia? All right, that's east to west as well, right? All right, so two east. West. I thought it'd be like east, west, north, south, but apparently not. That was the extent of his reign. And he was the first Caesar to be called Augustus, a name up until that point in time that was exclusively reserved to gods. But he pronounced himself as a god. His birthday, September 23, became the first day of the new year, and on it he was hailed as Savior and the Savior of the world. So the setting to the birth of the Son of God is the reign of Caesar Augustus, the self-proclaimed and widely accepted God and Savior of the known world. And do you see the contrast there? You've got this mighty man, I am the self-proclaimed God and Savior of the world. You've got this little baby, the true God and Savior of the world, so different. The world hails Caesar as God and Savior, and we don't even notice Jesus born to save the world. And are we any different? Is our city any different? We're so enamored by beauty and greatness that the story of a little baby, we just kind of put it in David Jones' window and we think, oh, that's quite nice and pretty and kitsch. It doesn't unsettle or give anyone hope how wrong we are. And so when we wrap up our presents this Christmas, make sure you understand the present that God is offering you and that you must unwrap this Christmas time. And inside Rome, in the forum to the doors of the Temple of War, they'd been closed for 10 years at the reign of Caesar Augustus and would remain closed for another 30 more. There was peace. There was a memorial of peace, some statue that I'm not going to even pretend to pronounce, right? There was a memorial of peace, but the truth of the matter was that Augustus had bludgeoned every foe into submission. There was peace, but it was a dark peace, a Hitler's kind of peace. And no man or woman or boy or girl would say a word against it without fearfully looking over their shoulder. Caesar Augustus, his relentless arm stretches out to squeeze its tribute even to the tiny village at the far end of the Mediterranean in Bethlehem. And so a village carpenter and his expected teenage bride were forced to travel to their hometown, his hometown, to be registered for taxation. It was a miserable journey. Mary's full term, which forced a slow rolling slide as she walked those 80 miles. Perhaps if she was fortunate, they had borrowed a donkey. I don't think the Bible even tells us that. It's just on the pictures that were drawn hundreds and hundreds of years later. But whatever their situation, she traveled in the dust and cold of winter. You know, bearing the distressing knowledge that she might have to have her baby far from home, far from her mother, far from nearly everyone that she cared about. Joseph and Mary, they're these insignificant nobodies from a nothing town. They were peasants. They were poor, uneducated, of no account under the power of this king who lifts his little finger in Rome and 1,500 miles away in an obscure province. A young couple undertakes this hazardous journey resulting in the birth of the child in a little town that just happens to be the one mentioned in the prophets of the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. And it is at this birth that the angels sing glory and peace. Which is the reality and which is the parody? Who is the pretender and who is the real king? You know, you have a look, if you've got your Bibles there, have a look at Mary's Magnificat. I think that's how you say it right. In chapter 1, we're going to look at this in 3 weeks' time. Chapter 1, this is Mary's song that she sings when the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her she's going to be with child, and after she's met her cousin Elizabeth, who's also with child, also a miracle. Verse 51. This is what she sings. He has performed, speaking of God, mighty deeds with his arm. I think she's actually speaking about her son who's still in her womb. Remarkable. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Luke intends to awaken our minds to a movement that ought to make Caesar Augustus, very anxious. It was foretold in the prophets that a king would raise up and all the other kings would fall down before him. Joseph and Mary, insignificant nobodies from a nothing town, peasants, poor, uneducated, of no account. Imagine how Mary would have felt. Utterly powerless, making this hazardous journey like driftwood at sea, at the mercy of the forces, totally beyond her control. But this was far from the case, isn't it? God has not left her to chance. The power shaping these events was it wasn't impersonal. It wasn't indifferent to her. It was the powerful, purposeful purposes of God. God hasn't left Mary to chance. Do you need a reason for hope this Christmas? Consider Mary and Joseph. They're helpless pawns, caught in the movements of secular history, but whose very movements were under the mighty hand of God. That's a reason to have hope. Your movements this week, whatever bad stuff has happened to you last week, it's happened under the mighty hand of God. Now let me spend a little moment. I think I'm going to spend a long moment. Okay? Because I think you need to get this. Point two's the long, long, long point. Point one short, point two short, right? So I'm just orienting you to how long this sermon may be. But here's the question. Why would God have allowed Mary to undergo such hardship? She would have been at the very least despised by her community, if not ostracized. She's this young woman yet to be married and she's fallen pregnant. Traditional society like that would have had good reason to stone her to death. Ostracized. Then there's the tax, her fiancé. They're impoverished. When Jesus is a boy, I think 8 weeks old, they go to the temple and they offer two doves. The sacrifice was meant to be, I think, a young lamb or a young goat. They couldn't afford that. All they could afford was two doves. Impoverished, and they're getting taxed. The fiancé doesn't want to leave her alone in that kind of community that may stone her. They're not even married yet, but he takes her along for this hazardous journey. And he becomes this baby's adopted parents because he realizes who else will look out for it. He travels to Bethlehem for the census, helpless pawns in the movements of secular history. They take the long journey there at great risk. They have the baby. They get there. There's no accommodation. Her waters break the same night, I think, it appears, they find this cave or a stable, just a bunch of cows in it, and they give birth there. They tear off strips from their clothes that they're wearing. They got no, you know, things. I'm having a baby in a couple of weeks, by the way. Actually, not in a couple of weeks, a couple of months. Liz and I are pregnant, by the way. And I thank you. What are those things called? A wrap. Pretty simple, right? They had no wraps. They're like tearing strips of cloth off them. They find a cave to shelter in, and they're wearing that. There was no Oshkosh Clids clothing this little baby. There was no baby bonus, just a tax, right? There was no IKEA-designed baby's room, just a shed. There was no Eames chair to breastfeed from, you know, just a mound of dirt. There was no safe and sturdy bugaboo pram, just a donkey, if that. Parents, let this give you some perspective when you have a child, right? And for the rest of us, let us be overwhelmed by God's humility. On that same night, a bunch of smelly shepherds, the equivalent today of some tradies or some nightclub bouncers, right? They rock up. Mary's still sore and bleeding, right? She's just pushed this watermelon out of herself. And these guys she doesn't even know turn up. And they're like, can I hold the baby? And she's like, you look a little bit uncouth, you know? And they go there. A couple of months later, some wise men come from another country, and there they bring these expensive presents, and they get there and they warn Mary. Do you remember the warning? They say there's a price on your baby's head. King Herod wants him dead. I'm a poet. I didn't mean that, right? There's a price on your baby's head. So what do? They go down to Egypt as political refugees just in time to miss Herod's murderous slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. They wait in Egypt a number of years before it's safe to return to their mother's place in Nazareth, where finally the boy grows up. You would think, here is Blessed Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman who gives birth to the Son of God, and yet God doesn't make her life easy. Her husband dies, we think, when Jesus was a teenager. Her eldest dies. She outlives him at 33. 3 days later, good news, he comes back, right? But why doesn't God look after this woman any better? Is life just the product of blind chance in an impersonal and indifferent universe? There's no God behind the universe, no ultimate purpose, no hope, just mechanism. That's what Richard Dawkins thinks. Let me read to him. In our universe of blind physical forces, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe, we observe, has precisely the properties we should expect if there were, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. We just dance to its music. And that is all you're left with if you believe that there is no God, there's no purpose, and that there's no value. Are you able to live with that? Imagine telling a rape woman that the rapist merely danced to his DNA. Tell the victims of Auschwitz that their tormentors merely danced to their DNA. Explain to the loved ones of those cannibalized by Jeffrey Dahmer that he merely danced to his DNA. You know, any belief can be argued, even the belief of atheism, but not every belief can be lived. The truth of the matter is we don't live in a universe where blind, pitiless indifference rules. God hasn't left our world to chance. There is a God. He has a purpose. He rules over all things, and he has not left us to chance. There are reasons for hope this Christmas. So why does God let Mary go through what she goes through? And some of you feel this incredibly personally. Why doesn't God look after you better? Cancer, job loss, unemployment, singleness, unhappy marriages, abuse, shame, guilt, loneliness, addiction. And the answer we get here is that God is weaving the trials and tragedy of life into a grand story, full of hope and healing. Listen to how John Piper describes this beautifully. Beautifully. He says, life isn't a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Mary is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend a lot more time on this, right? Because I don't think I've preached on this for a while, and you've got to get this. This is the most important thing, I think, if you're a Christian, you will hear this year, okay? So I'm going to spend a bit more time. God's main purpose is not Mary's happiness. It's not Mary's comfort. It is Mary's happiness, but not her present happiness, right? It's her eternal happiness. God's main purpose isn't Mary's comfort, and Mary knows this. God sends His Son into the world to reveal what God is like, a humble Savior who comes to be with us in all our weakness and poverty and hardship. He doesn't come to us and into the world in pomp and ceremony. He couldn't and He wouldn't. That would lie about His character. He comes in humility and poverty, and Mary is part of that story in which God uses her troubles with far-reaching purposes for good. You can see that, can't you? You can't see it for yours. Mary was foretold what was going to happen in her. She was to give birth to the Son who would bring light into the world. You're not promised that. And so you go through trials, you go through troubles, and He hasn't actually shown you how this is going to work out. And so Mary's story, it teaches you that you can trust Him. He's shown you in this story that the all-perplexing turns in our lives, they're going somewhere. They don't lead off a cliff. In all the setbacks of our lives, as believers, God is plotting for your joy, your eternal joy. And some of you, you need to know this today. You've run out of hope. You've run out of reasons for hoping. You're beyond hope. And here's the good news. God hasn't left our world to chance. He has a plan and a purpose. As Roxy quoted on her Instagram just last week, I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. I'm telling you it's going to be worth it. I think that's a great line, right? Mary is a picture of a woman who believed that. It's not going to be easy for a 9-month-old teenager to give birth away from her family. And Mary is right, though, to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of the nations and families and gives each day its part of pain and pleasure. Let me quote a little poem. Day by day, with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best, lovingly, its part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Mary was beginning to see that a fraction of the thousands of things God would accomplish through her hardship. What Mary could see was that in her womb and then in her arms was the hope of the world, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And she trusted that God had a plan, no matter how bad her present circumstances got, that He would bring hope. That He would bring hope. She may have said something like William Cowper said in one of his hymns, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." This story, it stands alongside all stories in the Old Testament, Job, Esther, Joseph, and others, where God reveals His hidden hand, where behind a frowning providence, it's as though God is frowning on the world through the way He's bringing about history, a frowning providence. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. He has got a great plan in it. Mary's story is one of the most graphic stories in the Bible of how God hides His smiling face behind a frowning providence. If anything has fallen on you to make your future look hopeless, learn from Mary that God is at work for you right now to give you a future and a hope. What would she have felt like? A pawn in the plot of this megalomaniac king. And yet she trusted Him. Wait patiently. The ominous clouds are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Let me try and apply this with a story about Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you heard about this lady. She's written a bunch of books, this American lady who was completely paralyzed from the neck down when diving, during a diving accident when she was just 17 years old, right? And during a bleak period of doubt and anger, a friend introduced to her another friend through whom she came to believe that her injury was an expression of God's love. That her injury, paralyzed from the neck down, was an expression of God's love. To put it simply, that God had allowed her, even given her, paraplegia. Let me explain this. Let me quote to her. This is what she writes. "I was heading down a path of self-destruction before my accident. I was checking out a birth control clinic to get some pills because I knew I'd be sleeping with my boyfriend in college. Somewhere in that mess of emotions and regrets and falterings and failings, while making a sham of my Christian faith, somewhere in that desperation, I said, 'God, rescue me.' And He did. I believe my accident was a direct answer. Some people might want to say indirect. But I lean towards the old adage that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. In other words, when God ordains something crooked, He Himself is not doing anything crooked." Hear what she's saying there? She's saying God ordains it to be crooked, but in it being crooked, God is not Himself doing anything crooked. When she told that to many people responded to her saying, "How could you say that? How could you attribute this natural evil to God?" And this is how she replied. She says this, "Let me answer that question by asking you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that was God's will?" Well, think about it for a minute, because Jesus was handed over for 30 pieces of silver. Drunken soldiers pulled His beard out and they beat Him mercilessly in the back room. The mob screamed, "Crucify Him." How can that be God's will? Torture, injustice, murder, treason. How could any of that be God's will? Joni goes on, "He had me because I knew that God the Father's plan was for His Son to go to the cross." These insights led Joni to the deep and unshakable conviction that the pains of life are not exceptions to God's love for his children. They are expressions of that very love. Now, I realize some of you find this completely unacceptable, right? What I'm saying right now. That, you know, that horrific suffering serves God's purposes. And some of you, you just can't believe that. And so I'll give you a chance to ask a question in a minute. But do you remember when the Boxing Day tsunami, December 2004, that it was so devastating in human agony that it caused many Christians to doubt that it was the plan of God, that this was in the will of God? One writer, David Bentley Hart, wrote in the Wall Street Journal, a very famous book that he wrote afterwards called, I think, Zach, do you know, or Tessa, The Doors of the Sea, yeah. This is what he writes. He says, when confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends. That's what he writes. How do you respond to that? Strong words. And I strongly disagree with them. It's the message of the Bible. It's the story of Mary that all things mysteriously serve God's good purposes. How could it be right that this megalomaniac dictator would have this heavily pregnant woman walk 70 miles to Bethlehem? That's not right. And yet, was that God's will? How could it be God's will for his son, for his beard to be plucked out, for him to be struck on the back with a whip and then crucified? What you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, is how Joseph replies. You know, thousands of Christians who have walked through fire and have seen horrors embrace God's control of all things as the comfort and hope of their lives. It is not comforting or hopeful in their pain to tell them that God isn't in control. The pain in your life right now, I couldn't offer you comfort to say God isn't in control of it. That is your only comfort in life and in death, that God is sovereign over all. That though life isn't this straight road, that it's winding with twists and turns, that he has a purpose in the midst of the pain to bring you to glory. If God is not in control, you give Satan the decisive control. You ascribe pain to chance. And that's not true and it's not helpful. When the world is crashing in, we need the assurance that God reigns, that he hasn't left the world to chance. And the people who most cherish the sovereignty of God in suffering, that God hasn't left our world to chance, are actually those going through the thick of it most. Right? So that's my point two. 46 minutes into my sermon. Point three is going to be a lot quicker. But I want to stop there. I want to give you a chance to respond to that and ask questions, because I realize that was challenging. Are there any questions? So I think I oversimplified. Of course, the crucifixion of the Son of God was outside of God's will. But theologians talk about God's decretive will and his, you know, Zach or Tessa or someone else. I can't remember the name for the second one, right? But of course that's outside of God's will. It's outside of God's will that you would get cancer. That isn't God's plan for his world, that you'd get sick and die, that the Son of God would be crucified, right? So it doesn't fit into his general will for the world. And yet, over and above his kind of general will, comes his active will, in which he He decrees things to happen. He uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And you see that clearly with the death of Jesus. What, you remember what Peter says at Pentecost? You crucified the King of the universe, and yet God has made this King who you crucified both Lord and King. So God is there using, planning. He's not just allowing. Did God just allow Jesus to die, or did he plot it, plan it, and accomplish it? He plotted, planned, and accomplished it. That is the greatest evil the world has ever known. Crucifixion of God. Right? That is far more evil than even Rwandan genocide. And if God purposed that for good, despite the evil in it, it was thoroughly evil. Thoroughly evil. Don't hear me saying that God approves of evil. He doesn't. And yet he decrees it. And he's weaving a story that sometimes we can't see how it's going to work out, but it will work out for his glory and our good. Yeah. Anyone else? Simon.
The question was, I believe that God works, for an ultimate good, even though the means might be crooked at times. But I don't know if I totally agree with Joni's rationale as to how she tried to explain it and the reasons behind it. Because I think that's precisely what Job's friends tried to do when they were counseling him in the book of Job, saying, well, obviously you've done something wrong. This didn't come upon you for no reason. And God actually rebukes his friends and says, no, that's not the case. And then when he explains it to Job, he gives him a totally different rationale, basically saying, you can't know my ways, and to presume otherwise is to walk into error.
Yeah, I think that's true. And so if you're a friend of someone going through suffering, you better not say to them that this is because of their sin. Though, the end of James says that, is anyone of you sick? Do you remember this? Where is it? The end of James. James chapter 5 verse 14, is any one of you sick? Let them call the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. So there, some sickness is the direct result of sin. Job's friends were mistaken in drawing a direct line to his sin to his situation. And so as a friend, you should ask them, is this because of you've got unconfessed sin in your life? And if they say no, then you say, well, it just sucks then. This is part of the fallen world that we live in, and yet God is somehow at work here. So Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are legitimate children. You are illegitimate children, not true sons and daughters at all. So, and I think that's what Joni's talking about there. She's not saying all sickness is a direct result of sin. And I don't think she's saying it was a result of sin. I think she's saying that God was using it as discipline. Meaning discipline, we kind of think punitive, but that's not the way the Bible refers to discipline. It's instructive. And I think Joni testifies to the things she's learned through this natural evil that's come to her in her life. Josh?
Yeah, so when you say, so we should say to our friends, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? And if they say yes,
you don't. Well, that's not the first thing you say to them, right?
I guess it might not be the first thing you say to them, but if we assume to say this, if we presume to say this, we presume that they might be able to respond in knowledge. Right, so in the knowledge that they have unconfessed sin in their life.
Yeah.
Like, they probably have unconfessed sin in their life anyway, whether they know it or not.
Yeah.
And like, how are we supposed to know that? Is that not boxing God to say, oh yeah, because I can pinpoint this sin in my life and I'm unrepentant of it, God's definitely reacting to that. It's like this sort of attempt to try and like, box God, with our mind. I just don't think we can rationalize God's actions like that.
Okay.
In that way.
I mean, James says he seems to attribute that there possibly might be sin and therefore you should confess. So that's That's all I'm going off. Yeah. Aaron.
I think one of the problems with really strong reform views of trying to account for evil is we've got to keep hold of in God that God is light, in him there is no darkness.
Yeah.
So attributing evil to God has that risk, because we're explicitly told there is no darkness in him. And it also takes the risk of becoming a moral consequentialist. Like, yeah, it was bad, but because good came out of it, it actually wasn't bad, which I think is a non-Christian worldview that we're bringing in. So you've got to be really careful with that. And you mentioned Joseph. I mean, and Joseph Cleese says, they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good.
Yeah.
So there was an agent separate to God who brought evil about, but God used their free actions for good.
Yeah.
So God is distant from that evil, but he used it for his glory and the good of Joseph.
Yeah.
So.
Three great points. The first two I can't respond to. It's too big for me, Aaron. I'm going to have to go away and think about that. Can you write it down on your comment card, those two things? But the third point, I think, really, really great, that there is human evil agency. And so God isn't, Tessa.
I guess it's just a comment as well on the topic of Job. I think ultimately, because Job actually never gets an answer for his suffering, God never feels like he owes it to him to explain.
Yeah.
All God does is say, I'm God, I'm completely more powerful than you, my ways are way more complicated than you can get, but I'm completely good and unquestionable. You can't accuse me of being evil, like Aaron is saying. I am completely good, so...
And yet he upholds his sovereign rule.
That's right.
I mean, that's the theme of, isn't that the theme of God's response in Job, do you think, Aaron? Not sure.
But he does prevent us from being able to draw a neat line between what's going on in our lives and what God is achieving. Like, ultimately, he stops us from being able to have a neat formula, like, I did this, I'm suffering this, or this happened. Like, I don't think we have permission to draw a neat, have a neat understanding of what's going on in our lives.
Yeah. Any other questions? Isn't the agent. Yeah. Mm. So Josh just said that there's another example of the agency of evil, that God allows Satan to do evil, but God isn't the one doing the evil himself. He allows the wager. And so, and therefore Job does attribute it. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And God doesn't critique Job for saying that. He doesn't say, no, Satan, the Lord gives and Satan takes away. I take it that in God allowing Satan to take away, God is, he's allowing it to happen. And as a result, light is not made darkness. Darkness is not brought into the God of light, but he is using evil to accomplish his purposes.
Just had one question. You mentioned that God doesn't just allow, he plans evil. And have you got a verse for that or something?
Yeah. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 36. Therefore let all Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. But that's not the one I'm thinking about. And so, the other one is, throughout Acts in the speeches, I think it's Peter who says, Jesus was handed over according to the, what does it say, the direct foreknowledge? 23? Okay, Acts 2:23. There we go. Mike, you should be preaching. Oh, Vanessa, too good. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. There you go. And foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him. So there you got agency. God didn't nail him to the cross. And yet he was handed over by the direct plan and foreknowledge. Yeah. there's a verse. But sometimes it's hard to find a verse because, anyway. Anyone else before we wrap up? Okay, hopefully it's been challenging. And but here's the thing. The stuff that's going on in your life, you don't have hope. You can have no hope in it if you remove God from being sovereign over it. And it may suck so much, but you actually can draw near to God because He can do something about it. There is hope. God has drawn near. Secondly, there is hope because God hasn't left our world to chance. He's going to use the pain in your life to accomplish great things, and it may hurt. I'm not promising you it's going to be easy, to quote Roxy. I'm promising you it's going to be worth it. Thirdly, finally, and very briefly, God has not left us to wish, right? This hope, it's not just wishful thinking like everyone else you meet. You know, what do you hope for? It's just wishful thinking. You go to a funeral, you know, after Princess Di's death, a message was left in London that spoke in Princess Di's voice, "I didn't leave you at all. I'm still with you. I am the sun and the wind. I'm in the rain. I didn't die. I'm with you all." You've heard that kind of stuff read out at funerals. Why is it people read that and not Richard Dawkins, you know, blind, pitiless indifference at funerals? It's because we need hope. We need hope. You can't live without it. And yet, it's just wishful thinking. What evidence, what reason do you have for thinking that Princess Di is in the wind? I mean, I don't want to trivialize that. I just can't see any reasons for that. What evidence? We live in such an educated world, and yet we come up with, and it's because you can't live without hope. And so you've got to construct your own, wishful. And so what I suggest is when you go along to a funeral, don't attack that stuff. That just makes you this ugly Christian. Get alongside people and say, you know, the thing you long for more than anything else is just certainty right now. You can be certain. Because God turned up in the reign of Caesar Augustus. Notice, that's where I was going to go, but I'm going to cut that right. It's historically located at a point in time of history in a certain place. You can verify it historically. This is not a fairy tale. There was a man. No historian in the world, no real historian in the world, Professor John Dixon in ancient history at Macquarie University put out this Twitter competition. He said, name a serious historian in the world who would doubt the existence of Jesus Christ. All these idiots replied, but there was no significant respected historian in the world that doubts Jesus' existence. His existence is undoubted. Okay, his resurrection is doubted, but there's good reasons to believe it. He didn't stay a child. He grew up to be a man. He died. 3 days later, he rose from the tomb. He spoke about his death metaphorically. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Speaking about his resurrection, that if he were to die and be buried, it would produce many seeds. It's a picture that he rose and one day he will return and lift all the dead up, and if we're still alive, he'll raise up to be a part of his glorious future. It sounds too good to be true. It's not a fairy tale though. Let me read to you this quote from J.R. Tolkien. I love it. This is what he says. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, great friends, they studied myth and they worked out, it's on page, the inside of your cover. Both of them, they spoke about how Christianity, it just sounds like a myth. Of God becoming a human, that's kind of in other myths and legends. You know, this God kind of defeating enemies. And then they worked out it was the myth become fact. It was a true fairy story. And listen, let's conclude on this. Listen to the way J.R. Tolkien describes this story. He says, the Gospels, it contains a story of a larger kind. It embraces all the essences of fairy stories, you know, good and evil, you know, this Prince Charming. But this story has entered history in the primary world. There's no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true in its own merits. C.S. Lewis was one of those skeptical men who was an atheist and became a Christian because he realized it was true. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. This story is supreme and it's true. God is Lord of angels and of men and of elves. Legend and history have met and fused. Let's pray.